As you know, we're working through the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 15, so Easter last Sunday, and we're getting back into John chapter 15 this morning. You understand that the world is complex. It's a complex world we live in, no matter what we study, whether we study natural sciences, you know, physics or biology or social sciences, psychology, sociology, if we study the humanities, history and English, reading, all any of these subjects, that we don't have to go very far in these subjects before we run into complexity, which is to say that any discipline we study is made up of a bunch of interconnecting parts, or a nexus of parts and information. One author has written, "The complexity of things, the things within things, it just seems to be endless." I mean, nothing is easy, nothing is simple, and yet, for all the world's complexity, as complex as this world can be, Jesus makes some things very simple, very simple. For example, Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money." Pretty simple. What about the golden rule? Seems pretty simple. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Or as we tell our kids all the time, treat other people the way you want to be treated. Jesus makes all of life very simple. You know this verse? "Seek first the kingdom of God," Jesus says, "seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," what you wear, what you eat, what you drink, "seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things," Jesus says, "will be what? Will be added to you. They'll be given to you." Something else that Jesus made very simple to understand is how to know whether or not we are one of his disciples. He made this very simple for us. It may seem hard to believe, given how many people ask the question, "How do I know if I'm saved?" Or, "How do I know if I'm a true disciple?" Which is to say, how do I know if I'm a disciple of Jesus? It's a common question. And although the answers to such a question seem very complex, well, Jesus made the issue very simple. And Jesus teaches us how to know whether or not we are his disciples with a very simple illustration, or a very simple allegory, which is what we're going to study this morning. The illustration, or the allegory, comes from agriculture, comes from farming. And it's an illustration that should resonate very well with us, because it's a kind of farming that we do right here in our local community in Bakersfield. The illustration is that of a vineyard. That of a vineyard. And a vineyard is a perfect illustration, a perfect picture, because a vineyard exists for one reason. A vineyard exists to produce fruit. That's why it exists. That's the whole point of it. Nobody grows a vineyard for ornamental reasons. A vineyard exists for one reason, and one reason only: to bear much fruit. And every action the farmer takes, whether fertilizing, whether watering, whether pruning, whatever action the farmer takes, he does so to ensure that year after year after year, the vineyard produces much fruit. So then, question, what is it that justifies the care of the vineyard? Why care for the vineyard? Why do all of that? Well, it's the fruit. Ask the question from another direction. What determines whether we keep the vineyard or we dig up the vineyard? Fruit. If it doesn't produce fruit, we dig it up. We put something else in the dirt. Likewise, what determines whether or not we are disciples of Jesus? Fruit. Fruit-bearing. In this sense, determining whether or not we are followers of Jesus is very simple. Jesus teaches us using the allegory of the vineyard that those who are followers of Jesus Christ will bear much fruit. Therefore, Jesus will teach us this morning in this passage, Jesus will teach us that true disciples have a fruit-bearing faith. True disciples have a fruit-bearing faith, and he'll do this in four stages, in four stages. If I were to put the theme of this sermon into the form of a question, question to answer, I would put this sermon, I would put the question before you of this sermon, how do I know if I'm a real or true disciple of Jesus? That's the question that this sermon is going to answer. How do I know whether or not I am a true disciple of Jesus? Jesus lays out the allegory in verse 1, John 15, again, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The word true here doesn't mean truthful. Of course, Jesus is truthful. He never told a lie, but that's not the sense of the word here Jesus uses. When he uses the word true, when he says he's the true vine, he means he's the real or the genuine vine. In the most supreme sense, he exceeds all others. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus stands in contrast with all who might be pretender vines, you might say. Of course, you probably know in the Old Testament, the vineyard or the vine is a common symbol for Israel. That being said, whenever the figure is used in the Old Testament and of Israel, what's emphasized there is a failure of the vine to produce fruit. Israel failed repeatedly to produce fruit. And this is what both John and Jesus have in mind here when we come to the words, I am the true vine. Consider how John's gospel has already taught us that Jesus has superseded the temple. You remember that? Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll rise it up. Jesus superseded the temple. He supersedes the Jewish festivals. He supersedes Moses. He supersedes Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. He supersedes the various Jewish sites. And so with these words, Jesus is, you might say, unseating Israel as the center of God's people. No longer is the center of God's people Israel. The center of God's people is Jesus. He is the true vine. As Paul said, from him and through him and to him are all things, for in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, Jesus is the true vine. And if Jesus is the vine, then the Father, it says, Jesus says in the allegory, the Father is the vine dresser or the farmer. It's a fancy word for farmer. That's what it is. That's who he is in the allegory. And it's the Father who's going to give us the first stage. Again, the first stage that teaches us that true disciples have a fruit-bearing faith. The Father begins by looking for fruit, Look at verse 2. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. The action from the Father is decisive. It's a decisive action. He walks the vine. You can imagine the farmer walking the vine, and he's looking at the branches, and he's putting all the branches into two categories. There's only two categories. Each branch fits into either this category or either that or that category. Either or is what I'm trying to say. In either case, some action is taken. Either the branch itself is fully removed. The language there says it's taken away, it's clipped off, or whatever's hindering the branch that bears fruit is removed, it's pruned, so that it can bear more fruit. But each branch is put into one of two categories. Notice, he says, every branch in me. He says that in the text there, every branch in me. This means that each branch claims to be a part of the vine. They claim ownership with Christ. Moving from analogy to reality, many people claim to be in Christ. That is, the branch claims to be a disciple of Jesus. And yet, we read that those who fail to bear fruit, as it says here in the allegory, are taken away. They're removed. They're cut off. To take away a branch is simply to remove it. It's to cut it off the vine. And the farmer cuts off the branch for one reason. Why does he cut it off? No fruit. Fruitlessness. That's the reason why he removes it. Leaves, shade, color, beauty. Could be the most beautiful vine you've ever seen. Giant leaves. Beautiful green color. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. Because the vine exists for one reason, and that's to produce fruit. And so that branch is in the way. It must be removed so the other branches can bear much fruit. So then, having looked for fruit, farmer looks for fruit, having looked for fruit, and having removed the unfruitful branches, we come to the second stage. We'll call this pruning for fruit, pruning for fruit. Jesus says there in verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. A branch left to itself will produce unproductive growth. As any farmer knows, for maximum fruitfulness, extensive pruning is essential. It goes without saying, pruning is painful. Pruning doesn't feel good. It hurts. And there's a sense in which initially the vine does suffer some hurt from the pruning. But again, moving from analogy to reality, there's a sense in which as fruit-bearing branches, we suffer hurt from pruning. This thought is very similar to one that's found in Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe you recall that chapter. It talks about the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. I want to quote, actually, verses 10 and 11 from that passage, Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. I want to quote that, but I'm going to change the word discipline and put the word pruning in there just to draw out the connection so you can see how this relates. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. For they, that is our fathers, disciplined us, pruned us, it says, for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, that is the vine dresser or the farmer, he prunes us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all pruning seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, the motive of a godly father or a vine dresser is not to cause pain, although there's pain in the process of discipline and pruning. Rather, the farmer's purpose is rooted in love for the branch and for the vine. His desire is not to harm, but to encourage further fruitfulness in the life of the branch. As we'll see, his desire is to encourage more glory and more joy in the life of the branch and of the Christian. As I mentioned, Jesus makes discipleship very simple for us. And here we see the purpose of verse 2 is very simple. Jesus teaches us that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. In other words, you might say it this way, fruitfulness is the indelible mark of a true Christian. It's essential. The indelible mark of a true Christian. Now, what about the fruit? We have to address that. What does the fruit look like? We know what grapes look like. But what is Jesus talking about? What does Christian fruit look like? Well, this also is very simple from the Bible. If we're honest with ourselves, the Bible actually tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. You know the passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. You might even have the fruit of the Spirit memorized. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what's produced in the life of a Christian. We might add some thoughts here. Think about Paul's prayer from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Somewhat helpful here. Kind of colors in this fruitfulness idea a little bit. Again, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled, he says, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Therefore, to have a fruit-bearing faith is to have our love abound more and more. But it says, with knowledge and discernment. So it's not worldly love. We don't get to define what love is. It's the kind of love that's defined by God's knowledge, by what the Bible says love is. And that love abounds more and more, it says. To have Christian fruit is to approve what is excellent. As a Christian, we're to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Fruit-bearing faith requires purity and blamelessness. We are to flee sexual immorality. Paul summarizes all of this, Galatians 5:9. Christian fruit is found in all that is good and right and true. That's Christian fruitfulness. That's bearing fruit for the Lord. Now in verse 3, there's a play on words that Jesus uses here. The word for prune and the word for clean are very similar in the Greek. They're two different words, but they're very similar. They sound the same. We can understand that because you might even say to prune a branch is to clean a branch. We have that kind of similar idea even on our language, although there's a play on words there. In verse 3, he says, already you are clean, which is a very similar sound to the word he just said, prune. So every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, he cleans, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, he says in verse 3, because of the word that I have spoken to you. What is Jesus getting at here? What Jesus is doing here is he's making the point that pruning is totally in line with being in him. That you've been cleaned, you're a believer. So don't think just because you're being pruned that you're not clean. You have been cleaned. You can write down John 13, verse 10. Jesus does a very similar thing when he's washing the disciples' feet in chapter 13. Remember, he said that to Peter that Peter had to wash his feet. Only his feet need to be cleaned, but you're already cleaned. You're already saved, except one of you, namely Judas. And Judas had to leave. And so it's a similar kind of idea there that Jesus is doing or saying. Verses 4 and 5, we come to the third stage in the allegory. This stage answers the how question. How question. How does the branch produce fruit? Well, let's call this stage abiding for fruit. Abiding for fruit. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Your translation might have remain in me, abide in me, remain in me, are very similar ways to translate this verse. Whether we use the word remain or abide, the meaning is the same. The point is the same. And understand, Jesus isn't talking about an emotion or having a certain kind of experience. It's not what Jesus is after here. To abide in Christ is a fixed reality. It's a fixed reality. On this point, the allegory is very helpful here. What does it look like for a branch to abide in the vine? What does that look like? It means it's connected. It's connected in some way that the sap is flowing from the trunk and up into the branches. It's not abstract. It's not mysterious. It's very tangible. You can put your eyes on it. You can see where it's connected. And the sap is what gives the branch life. Without the sap, the branch dies. When anyone comes to Jesus and believes in him, the life of Jesus begins to flow through them like sap through a branch. Jesus gives life. Scriptures say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's a new life. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Having attained a new life, his Spirit indwells us and gives us the power to serve him and to trust him and to tell of him and to live for him. Look at the end there of verse 5. He it is that bears much fruit, for it says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, apart from abiding in him and having his sap, you could say, coursing through our veins, we can do nothing to please God. I mean, the Bible is very clear. For without faith, it says, it is impossible to please him. One commentator writes, oh, we can sing in the choir. We can give an offering. We can answer questions at small group, hand out bulletins, or go Christmas caroling. But apart from him, those things are in our own strength and therefore are not pleasing to God. They are the fruit of our own effort, the fruit of self-righteousness. Our self-righteous fruit does not honor God, does not please God, and does nothing to further the gospel of God. End quote. There's always a temptation in this conversation about abiding or remaining in Christ to see this as very abstract. And I want to press against that. I don't believe Jesus intended this illustration to be vague. When you look at a vine, there's nothing abstract about whether or not a fruit-bearing branch is abiding in the vine. It's not abstract. It's very clear. You can see it right there. You can see where the branch or the cane emerges from the cord, and that large branch that comes out. You can see all those branches that come out. It's right there in front of you. It's not a mystery. And so it is with disciples, with a follower of Christ. There's nothing mysterious about abiding in Christ. Furthermore, this allegory does not teach that there are two classes of Christians. It does not teach that there are two classes of Christians, those who are abiding and those who are not abiding. And I do actually want to take a couple minutes and address that perspective because it is a popular perspective. Again, the allegory does not teach that there are two classes of Christians, those who are abiding and those who are not abiding. Here's a popular brand of theology, and it comes to us in different streams, and just maybe as an umbrella, we might call it higher life theology. Higher life theology. And it teaches such things. This brand of theology teaches us that there are two works of grace available to the Christian. A person, of course, becomes a Christian under the first act of grace, the first work of grace, and a person enters into some kind of second tier or second victorious Christian life under a second work of grace. This perspective on the Christian life has been captured in various ways throughout history. Within the Pentecostal stream of thinking, a person must experience what's called a spirit baptism. Maybe you've heard this. It's not that all Pentecostals believe this. I'm not saying that. But it is very popular in Pentecostalism, is this idea that you have a second experience of grace. And it's typically captured with that language, spirit baptism. And typically, again, making generalizations, that comes on a person when they speak in tongues. And that's commonly taught in Pentecostal kind of theology. However, The most influential higher life theologian was a man by the name of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Maybe you have heard of him. He's very popular. His teachings and others were very popular in the Scofield Reference Bible. And you've likely heard of that Bible if you've been Christian for more than 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. It's a very, very popular study Bible. And in that Bible, in the notes of that Bible, it talked about this kind of theology, this higher life theology. What Schaeffer taught was that there are two categories of Christian. There's the carnal, that word just means flesh, by the way, a carnal Christian or a fleshly Christian, and a spiritual Christian. And so a carnal Christian accepts Christ as Savior, and a spiritual Christian accepts Christ as Lord. This is a very popular teaching, 1950s in America. Very popular teaching. Now, I bring this up for two reasons. Number one, the analogy of the vine is often used by these theologians. They oftentimes come to John 15 to teach this idea. And so it's often used by those theologians. They encourage Christians to become abiding Christians. Again, an experience they view as a deeper, more intimate resting in Jesus, that is, a second tier in the Christian life. And so you're a Christian, but you have to abide in Him in order to have this kind of second work of grace, and then you really experience the Christian life. That's what they teach. You've made Jesus Savior, but have you made Him Lord? Well, you have to abide in Him to make Him Lord. It's a common kind of teaching that's out there. Now, within this frame of thinking, only some believers abide. Those who do not abide, again, are carnal Christians, and those who do abide are spiritual, or in the Pentecostal language, spirit-filled Christians. Using John 15, the higher life theologians teach that the fruitless branch in verse 2, the fruitless branch in verse 2 represents carnal Christians whom the Father either tenderly nurtures or severely chastises. Now, the major problem with this perspective and this view, at least using John 15 to argue for this, is that it cannot explain verse 6. It cannot explain verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and Jesus says, they are burned. You see, Jesus is not talking about two classes of Christians in this allegory. He's teaching us about genuine Christians versus what you might call superficial Christians. They claim to be Christians, but they're not Christians because they do not bear fruit, and therefore they are cut off and they are thrown into the fire. They are burned up. There are not two class categories of Christians. It does not give us any category, at least the allegory, does not give us any category for fruitless Christians that need to be tenderly nurtured or experience some kind of second work of grace. Fruitless Christians don't exist. Fruitless Christians are not Christians at all. They're unbelievers parading around as Christians. These fruitless branches don't need a second work of grace. Friends, they need a saving work of grace. They need salvation. That's what they need. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, as verse 6 says, they will be gathered. They will be gathered, they will be thrown into the fire, and they will be burned. Which I take as a picture of hell. I don't know how else you would take it. Here's a second reason I mentioned this higher life theology. Because there's actually a popular modern version of this theology that's very popular in Bakersfield. And so it's relevant to us because we might bump into it. You might have heard of the ministry that's here locally called Influencers. It's actually a global ministry, but they have a big kind of group that meets here in Bakersfield called the Influencers. And primarily it's a men's ministry. They have these men's conferences, M6, M23, where these men from lots of different churches come together and they receive a teaching. But they also have a kind of a discipleship ministry that's called Journeys. And a number of churches in our local community in Bakersfield have taken up that curriculum and use it for their discipleship materials in their ministries. So they just take that influencer's curriculum, they put it in the church, and they teach it in their small groups. It's called Journeys. Now, that material is designed in and around an author. His name is Rocky Fleming, and he's written a couple books. And in those books, if you were to read those books, that author is teaching a higher life theology. And so they're taking his materials and they're crafting it and designing it into these discipleship materials for the local church. And that's right here in our own backyard. And so you might have neighbors, you might have friends that you talk to that are participating in those ministries. Now, of course, I'm not telling you this so you can go beat them over the head with your Bible and tell them that they're wrong. I would never want you to do that. But it's important for you to have that in the back of your mind, maybe as you talk to them about it. And maybe you could ask questions, and maybe you could stir conversations about what they believe about their faith. Because it's possible that they have this kind of idea, this higher life theology is somewhere inside their theology. And so that's why, that's the second reason why I bring this up to you this morning. And so why is all this important? Why to go down this rabbit trail and spend all this time addressing this Sunday morning in the assembly before you? Well, beside the fact that higher life theology misinterprets and misapplies the Bible, and that ought to be reason enough, to be honest, higher life theology and its wrong interpretation of John 15, I believe it undermines the Christian's assurance. In other words, it gives people false assurance. Again, I'm talking about the perspective that there's two categories of Christians. That's what I'm talking about. The idea that you can be a Christian and make him your Savior, but not make him your Lord. Or you can be a Christian who's not abiding, which I don't think this teaches at all. I don't think John 15 teaches that. So again, I'm mentioning that because I think that perspective undermines Christian assurance. It gives people false assurance. It marks them out as Christians when they are not. And using the most stark language possible, friends, it welcomes them into hell. The allegory of the vine and the branches gives us no room for two classes of Christians. The allegory ought to cause us to examine ourselves as to whether we are genuine Christians, not exhort us to move from category one to category two. That's a wrong teaching from this passage. We can't walk away from John 15 this morning thinking, I'm a carnal Christian, not a spiritual Christian, but I'm still on my way to heaven. We missed it. We did not put our finger on what John 15 is all about. Jesus gives no assurance to the fruitless, carnal Christians. He doesn't give any assurance to those people. To give assurance to such a person is to strip them of any saving opportunity. How sad it would be to put in the mind of a person that they're saved when they're not. That's a horrible idea. If a sinful lifestyle characterizes you, such as unrepentantly indulging in pornography or immoral sex, if you have a pattern of lying or stealing, if you unrepentantly carrying around a grudge and you're unwilling to forgive someone, well, then you should question whether or not you're a Christian. This is what this is teaching us. You're not bearing fruit. And so you should examine your life to see if you're in the faith. And this, I believe, friends, is the honest implication from this passage of Scripture. You may not like it. It might make you feel uncomfortable. I'm sorry. If you want to be comfortable, go somewhere else. But if you want the truth, here's the truth. Christians bear fruit. And that's what the Bible's telling us. I'm not teaching you that, and Jesus is not teaching us that so we can hold it against our neighbors necessarily. He's teaching us that so we can examine our own heart and we can ask the question, do I have a fruit-bearing faith? Because if I don't, I need to go back to the first things and consider, have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? At this point, I'm going to run out of time this morning. That's unfortunate. At this point, I want to insert Paul Washer's logging truck illustration. I think it's a good one if you've heard it. Bear with me. Let's say this morning, I come in late. The service has already started, and I don't know, I started with communion, right? I start with communion, and you see me running down the aisle over here, coming in late, and you ask me the question, John, why are you late? What happened? Why did you come in so late? And I said, you wouldn't believe it. I was driving down Heath Road. I come down Heath Road on the way to church from my home. And as I was coming down Heath Road, I got a flat tire. It happens, right? So I got a flat tire, and I was changing my tire. And as I went down to change a lug nut, one of the lug nuts fell out into the road. And so I went to go grab the lug nut. And as I looked up down Heath Road, it's crazy, a 30-ton logging truck, in Bakersfield, right? A 30-ton logging truck, a 30-ton farming truck, I don't know, carrying vineyards, whatever it was. This 30-ton logging truck was coming down Heath Road, bearing 120 miles an hour. It was 10 yards in front of me. And, you know, it smacked right into me. And that's why I'm late. So if I told you that, there'd be two logical consequences, or there'd be two logical conclusions from that story. One is that I'm a liar. Two, of course, is that I'm a madman. I'm a madman. I'm insane. You would say, John, it's absolutely absurd. It's impossible. It's impossible for you to have an encounter with something as large as a logging truck and not be changed. And I would ask you the question, is it possible for you to have an encounter with God and not be changed? It's impossible for us to have that kind of encounter and not be changed. We would be dead if the logging truck hit us. Well, what effect does God have on us? Behold, the power of your God, the strength of a truck. Church, Jesus is looking for the fruit of his life in us. He will change us. This is the Christian life. It has an effect. If the work of the Spirit is not evident in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, at least in some measure, not perfected. Nobody is saying that. But if some of that fruit is not in your life, if it's not present, then you must face the fact that you may not be a true believer. There's only one kind of Christian faith, and that is a fruit-bearing faith. And that's all that I have time for this morning. Verses 7 through 11, we'll see that there is a section here. This is our fourth stage. You can write it down, enjoying the fruit. And I'll just close with this. If you look at verse 11, we can review this next week. But if you look at verse 11, Jesus really gives us kind of a purpose statement here. There are a number of things to unpack, and we can get to them next week. But Jesus says there in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I love that Jesus ends there. And that's really the purpose statement. Jesus isn't telling us this to put some weight over our shoulders that we can't bear. He's helping us understand that the path of joy is found in fruitful Christian living. Amen?